Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 9, but for the sake of context, we'll begin at verse 1 there. Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it was those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so, Father, we are so thankful for your word. Thankful that we have our own copy in our possession, such rich and wonderful truths. Lord, we feel our need of your Spirit this morning to meet with us, to make this helpful and profitable and enriching to our souls. Lord, we do want to thank you for answering prayer for Carlos and for Bergen. Lord, you are a God who hears prayer, hears the prayers of your people. Lord, I know that some have been discouraged because other people have been prayed for that haven't fared as well as we had hoped. But Lord, we rest in your sovereignty, and we know you to be a God who has the ear, whose ear is bowed down to the voices of your people. And we have many testimonies of Scripture that instruct us and encourage us to pray to the God who hears. And we do thank you for the returning help of these brethren. Father, we ask that you would now help us as we seek to exalt this portion of your word. And may Christ be honored. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not going to say much by way of introduction today, because I want to jump into this, because we're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures. It's going to be sort of Bible study-esque in some ways. But we just spent the last 2 weeks looking at how Paul first addressed these brethren here in Galatia. After a lengthy historical narrative, which ended in glorious doctrinal truths that Paul shared in his confrontation there with Peter. And then Paul begins these 5 rhetorical questions, 6 if we count the bewitched question. But questions aimed at getting these brethren to examine their own experience. And I think we can say that both personally and as a church, corporately, examining themselves. Specifically, their experience of life with and in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit life, since the Spirit of God had come into their lives and saved them. And Paul knows they can't deny that experience. He was there with them, witnessed it himself. And Paul seamlessly carries those questions right into the beginning of his scriptural arguments here, starting with Abraham. In fact, Paul's interjection here of Abraham in verse 6, even though it's a new verse, it's still part of the question that begins in verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, how in the world did Abraham end up in the discussion here? Suddenly, Paul kind of brings Abraham up here out of nowhere, doesn't he? Somehow tying him to the obvious answer to the rhetorical questions he just asked. And I feel like, at least in this chapter, the ESV is really redeeming itself. Because again, they're right in including this statement about Abraham as part of the question. That is the correct grammar here. Other translations want to make "just as Abraham believed" or "even so," starting a new sentence simply because Paul introduces something new. Granted, Paul is introducing something new and doing so in a transitional way. But this phrase regarding Abraham does belong in the sentence that begins in verse 5. In fact, the phrase, just as Abraham believed, it was counted to him as righteousness, actually modifies the answer to the rhetorical question that begins the sentence. And what is that? What's the answer to the rhetorical question in verse 5? Anybody? Hearing with faith, right? The more fully explained answer would be the supplied Spirit's work is a result of our belief in the truth that we heard with our own ears by faith. And Paul makes a direct correlation of that answer to Abraham believing in God. There was something about Abraham's belief that was identical to these Galatians. And the text tells us it was being accounted righteous, right? This is part of the reason Paul suddenly brings up Abraham to these Galatian Gentiles. And this is significant. We're going to look at Abraham's life here. We're going to go back into Genesis here in a minute. But there's another reason why Paul introduces Abraham and dedicates the majority of this chapter to him, actually. His opponents had no problem acknowledging Abraham was righteous. However, the conflict was over how that righteousness was truly achieved. Paul mentions circumcision in chapter 2, verse 3, verse 7 through 9, chapter 5, verses 2 through 6, and then again in verse 11. He picks it up again in chapter 6, verses 12 through 15. And by doing so, makes it very apparent that the main argument that was being leveled against the Apostle Paul had to do with Paul's disregard for circumcision in the Abrahamic covenant. You remember, maybe, last week, when I mentioned how radical Paul's law-free gospel was to the Jewish ears of that first century. Where in verse 3, by clear implication here, Paul equates doing law or works of the law to that of living in the flesh. Paul was not just renouncing the suggestion that our righteousness or perfecting or sanctification comes by works of the law, but he actually relabels works of the law as sarks, flesh. Now, some would suggest that flesh here is referring to the flesh of the foreskin, which is cut away in circumcision. And Paul could very well be. It could be he's cleverly using that word in dual fashion, meaning both the actual flesh that is removed in the process of circumcision and the act of relying upon flesh in its fulfillment of law keeping. Either way, such a suggestion was absolutely unspeakably repugnant to a common day Jew in the first century. But I believe Paul's use of the word flesh, as I mentioned last week, and in the rest of this letter and throughout the rest of the New Testament, leads me to believe that he's primarily referring to the human doing. Human doing in derogatory, carnal fashion that Sarks most often refers to. But brethren, this kind of language is not just reserved for Paul's pen writing epistles. This is the kind of stuff that gets you stoned. This is the kind of stuff Paul was preaching, and that's why he was getting stoned. He wasn't just writing it in letters. You don't get stoned for just having a difference of opinion. You don't. You don't get stoned for, you know, some guy just simply annoys you and he kind of gets under your skin. That's not a reason for getting stoned. You get stoned for blasphemy. You get marked, called off, or called out, cut off, and stoned for breaking God's covenant and teaching others to do so. And this is why the Judaizers were no friends of Paul. And why they were urging these Galatians to break their ties with Paul and all his heretical teaching. Because Paul's teaching, in their estimation, was contrary to very clear scripture on circumcision. Now, I told you last week that I was going to seek to convince you from Scripture that Paul is wrong. Well, I am. But personally, I'd have a very hard time doing that because I believe Paul's right. So I'm going to do something a little bit different here. Hope you'll give me that liberty. I'm going to carry out a little bit of role playing. First as a Judaizer, and then I'm going to allow Paul to speak. In an effort to give the Judaizers a fair voice in this debate and a better appreciation for where they're coming from, I'm going to allow them to first make their argument. And I want them to present their charges and make their biblical case before us. Then I'm going to allow Paul to speak and bring his defense. And so I need a Paul to point to. Brother, you don't mind being the Apostle Paul, do you? I might have a few scathing things to say. But I had David in mind because he's right up over here, but he's not with us here. He's home watching. Hey, brother. So I need somebody. Chris, you mind being I know you're not a Judaizer, but I need somebody to pick on. So you be my Judaizer. And so, Judaizer, the floor is yours. And so I'm going to put this up here so you know who I am. Well, we do thank you for this opportunity to expose this wannabe messenger of God, because his teachings are significantly upsetting the holy traditions of our people. He has gone from town to town spouting his hallucinations of private messages from God, even hijacking the ministry and message of the Christ, who clearly taught us that until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. And here he is wanting to do away with it. We believe Jesus is the promised Messiah, which the prophets declared to our people, the one whom we have long waited for, the precious Son of David, that sweet psalmist of Israel who said, I meditate on the law day and night. That one who said, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Yes, we have heard some conflicting reports about Jesus' treatment of the Sabbath. But clearly, he honored and upheld Moses' law. Not like this imposter Saul, Paul here, who's trying to make a name for himself. Jesus said of his own people, the Pharisees, he said the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you. Jesus said that. And so, dear Galatian believers, I would have you know, this man would have us disregard the very things Moses tells us to practice and Jesus said to follow. Worse yet, this man would dare to rip the very heart right out of our religious heritage by denying the most sacred fundamental practice of our people, the covenant of circumcision that Yahweh enacted with our Holy Father Abraham many centuries ago, a covenant that Holy Scripture sets forth to be an everlasting covenant. And dear Galatian believers, rather than you hear me or us Judaizers that you call us, we would have you hear from God Himself. We would point you to the sacred pages of Genesis chapter 17. As the only evidence we need, and trust you will find sufficient in establishing this man to be a guilty lawbreaker, breaking covenant with God, making Israel sin, and being cut off from his people. So Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Verse 26. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Now, dear Gentile believers, we do believe the salvation of our God does extend to you. Just as God promised here, Abraham in verse 5, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful and I will make you into nations. We would not deny the inclusion of nations. However, that inclusion must also include circumcision, making them part of the Jewish people, God's people. As Scripture says here in verse 12, we'll read this again. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And to be cut off is to be destroyed. And so there it is, my dear Galatian believers, clear as day. Be it born a Jew, be it made a Jew, a Gentile made a Jew through circumcision, to inherit the promised blessings of God's covenant with Abraham, to be truly counted as the son of Abraham, one must be sealed with the sign of circumcision. It's right there in the text. This covenant is an everlasting covenant. And to break it is to break a covenant with God and to be cut off from God and from His people. Not just no longer be a son, but cut off. And this Paul is guilty as charged by the Lord God Himself. He is promoting the breaking of an everlasting covenant. This newfangled religion of his defies every foundation of what it claims to fulfill. Our father Abraham obeyed God and was circumcised, even in his old age. And in his righteous obedience, he sealed the covenant made with Yahweh through circumcision. We have no need of making any further arguments. He's guilty by Scripture. Well, Mr. Paul, you got your hands full, and there's some serious claims here and allegations made against you. What have you to say for yourself? Well, I'm glad you asked. I say this, know then, that as those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, I am quite glad that you're interested in the Scriptures, because I have much more to say on this matter than what you shared. In fact, your great error here, my dear Judaizer friend, is you've isolated your estimation of what makes one a Jew to the simple removal of foreskin, while these same Holy Scriptures that you tout tell us quite another story. It is in Abraham's full story that you'll discover who are the real sons of Abraham. I would point you two chapters back in those sacred pages of Genesis, Genesis chapter 15, and show you that God, knowing He would one day come in saving power to the Gentile world, proclaimed the gospel truth to Abraham at least 14 years prior to him being circumcised. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. I'm sorry, I have to. That's my memorized King James said it's such a glorious translation. I have to read it that way. I am your shield and exceeding great reward. Verse 2. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. My dear Judaizer, I grant you that salvation comes by way of covenant promises made to Abraham, and that one must be circumcised in order to be considered part of Abraham's offspring. But you see, no one is a Jew who's one merely outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. In fact, I would point you to my treatise to the Roman believers. In Romans chapter 4. Now, don't you mind the timeline of that treatise. We're just going to turn there. Romans chapter 4. Let's go to Romans 4, and I want you to note my biblical explanation and exposition of Genesis 15 here. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Yes. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Here again, you'll notice in verse 3, God's pronouncement of righteousness that he made of Abraham. When? How? What were the circumstances? This happened well before Moses. This happened well before Moses and his law. It happened well before Abraham was ever circumcised. In fact, 14 years before Abraham was circumcised. It happened well before any law or any covenant that was ever established with Abraham. What did it entail? It entailed Abraham looking and believing. You see those stars, Abraham? You see them? That's what I'm going to multiply. I'm going to multiply nations. If you can count them, that's how I'm going to multiply you. That's going to be your offspring. Abraham looks at it and believes, and God says, you're righteous. You're my son. Not because of anything Abraham did. Didn't do a thing. He looked and he believed. There was nothing else for him to do. He could only look and believe. God's pronouncement of righteousness involved nothing whatsoever of Abraham's doing. No work of the law. And are you ready for this? Abraham was actually a Gentile when God pronounced him righteous. God plucked him right out of the heathenness that is the Ur of the Chaldees in Haran as an idol worshiper. And he set his love upon Abraham, saying, go, and I will bless you. The foolishness of using Abraham to justify law-keeping as a means of attaining any kind of righteousness, whether it's temporal or eternal, is that, one, Abraham was declared righteous way before law or covenant or circumcision was established. Secondly, the man was a Gentile when God declared him righteous. You see, the problem with you Judaizers is you just too Jewish for your own good. You tout your Jewish heritage, not giving much thought to God setting His determined love upon Abraham long before Israel was even born, long before Jews ever even existed. Let me just temporarily put him down. Because sadly, brethren, today, we still have the same kind of Jewish worship in Christianity. We have folks that are professing Christians in our day who are persuaded of this notion that Jews are regarded righteous before God simply because they have Abraham's blood in them. I remember MacArthur talking to Larry King. God gave him a lot of opportunities with him. And I remember MacArthur sharing that some evangelical had told Larry King that because he was Jew, he was of Jewish descent, because he was Jew, he was good with God, simply because he was a Jew. And he took that to heart, sadly. And I believe the man took that hope to his grave. I could be wrong, but I never heard of a conversion from Larry King. But that evangelical preacher that told him that is going to have to stand before God. Such thinking totally misses Paul's teaching there in Romans 3 that I quoted earlier, that a Jew is one inwardly, not outwardly. It's not of the flesh. Okay, let's bring Paul back up here. I think what you Judaizers need is a history lesson on Abraham. So let's go there, because I want you to see something about Abraham's fate. And we're going to start back in Genesis 12, where God and Abraham first get acquainted. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Note, this is Abram's first demonstration of faith. God says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house and your land to a land that I will show you." That, brethren, takes faith. And Abraham demonstrates it by packing up all his goods, all his family, and stepping away from everything he had ever known, all that he was accustomed to, and he turns from it all and walks it into an unknown future, into an unknown destination, for the most part, an unknown God. That takes faith. But notice with me, it wasn't perfect. Verse 10. "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they'll kill me, but they will let you live. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake.'" Now that's not the best example of loving your wife. In fact, it's horrific. Very self-centered. You see, even a man of great faith and courage can prove to be faithless and cowardice in certain moments left to themselves. This is a man who would later take a small band of men. In fact, there's reference to it in Hebrews 7. Small band of men and defeat four kings, saving his nephew Lot's life. Abram was a man of great courage. Yet here we find him gripped and controlled by fearful, cowardice thoughts. Lying out of fear. Faith turned to unbelief. Right? We just sang about it. God spare us from that. Genesis 13. We're looking at Abraham's life. Genesis 13. "Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At this time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land, and Abram said to Lot, 'Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left.' And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar." This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. "So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom." Here we have another demonstration of Abraham's faith. Given the option to choose a location in which to dwell, knowing he could have pulled out the authority, I mean, he's the uncle, he could have pulled out the authority card here and forced his hand and demanded Lot to take whatever he was given, he gives Lot first dibs. "Go ahead, take it. Which one do you want?" He allows Lot to first choose where he wants to dwell, trusting God to ultimately be in that decision. And that's no light thing. I mean, this is in the wake of a famine. We read that, right? In that verse 10 of chapter 12. Yet Abraham, trusting God's promise to him, says, "Lot, you choose. The choice is yours." Genesis 14. I just referenced this moments ago, where four powerful kings of the northeast came down to punish five cities that were in rebellion against them in the southern plain, including Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's pick up the reading in verse 11. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. And I would draw your attention to verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them. When Abram heard, this again is a great demonstration of faith. Incredible. Instead of this hearing about this producing fear, when Abraham heard of the powerful kings of the north coming down and ransacking Sodom and Gomorrah, his first response was not trembling or cowardice fear, or staying low on the radar to protect himself and his family and keep safe. No, he hears about it and he says, "Let's go." As trained as they were, I don't know how trained they were, he looks at his meager army of 318 men and says, "Boys, strap on your sword. It's time for a rescue mission." And that takes faith. Either that or a crazy man, but we know him to be a man of faith. 318 men took down four kings in their army. I want to see that someday, that scene. Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Yes, Abraham's faith grew impatient in the days following him looking up in the sky and saying, "Yes, I believe." So much so, he caved at the very, very bad advice of his wife. In fact, that could probably be the worst advice a woman has ever given her husband. So bad and so impactful was this action that we still to this day, we heard it in the announcements, we still to this day have Ishmael's offspring, the Arabs, fighting against Isaac's offspring, the Jews, in the Middle East. To this day, because of this right here, because of this moment, this decision, when Abraham's faith crumbled under the temptation of a young female servant being offered him as an answer to the long-awaited promise. It had been 10 long years since God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And still no promised child. Surely this is it. I mean, this is the answer. This is the wisdom of the flesh, which we know was not the answer. It was impatient unbelief. And Sarah's impatience would bring nothing but strife and jealousy and marital conflict into the relationship. See, man's ways are always a way that leads to trouble. Always. Well, we skipped a few verses there and we looked at Genesis 17. But let's look there again, Genesis 17, beginning in verse 15. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He struggled in his moments, didn't he? You see, Abraham's not called the father of faith because his faith was so great. He's called the father of faith because his faith stood the test of time. Even though moments of great weakness came upon him, in the midst of that faith being tried, he persevered. Here he is, 24 years later, still trusting, still waiting, still hoping in the Lord for the promise, and yet desperate to see the fruition of it. He cries out, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But you know what Paul says? I am Paul, aren't I? You know what I say in Romans 4:20? No unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. What a testimony that is of Abraham. Let me just say, Christian, is there a promise that God has made you that has not yet come to fruition? That you're clinging to with all your might, that you've been waiting on perhaps for years, 24 years that took the father of faith to see the fruition in which he trusted, for which he trusted. Hold on, dear brother. Hold on, dear sister, to that promise. Cling to it and do not let it go. Do not cave to all the temptations that call you to unbelief. Even trusting in the arm of your own flesh. God is faithful. He will do it. He will. Trust Him for it. From a 100-year-old body to a 90-year-old womb, this thing looked foolishly impossible. But God, right? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I mean, the Lord has to rebuke both of them saying that. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's what he would tell Abraham and Sarah there in chapter 18. Then Abraham boldly intercedes for Lot once again in chapter 19, saving him and his family from utter destruction. I mean, there's something to be learned in Abraham's life and his persistent faithfulness for his nephew Lot. Isn't there? Chapter 20. Abraham once again caves into unbelief as he enters the province of Abimelech, again lying on behalf of his wife Sarah. And then in chapter 21 it happens. The promise comes to fruition. Verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah, as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And in fact, Isaac means just that. It means he laughs. That's why they named him Isaac. But you see, all that laughter ceases when you get to chapter 22. Which is likely the most memorable chapter regarding the life of Abraham, where Abraham's faith is most clearly tried and most manifest in his life. And let's pick up the reading there right at the beginning. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. What a demonstration of faith. Abraham, go sacrifice your son. You know, the one you've been waiting 24 years to receive. Yeah, that one. I want you to take him and go sacrifice him on the mountain. Abraham's response. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey. He immediately sets himself to obey and trust the Lord. The Hebrew writer says, Abraham considered that God was even able to raise Isaac from the dead. I mean, that's out of this world, God-wrought faith right there. Incredible. And so, dear Judaizer, my point here in revisiting the legacy of Abraham from Scripture is this. We see Abraham's faith shine in his packing up and moving everything that he had and everything that he had known to an unknown future. We see his faith in taking possession of the land of Canaan. We see his faith in mustering up all these small little army of men to take out kings for the sake of his nephew Lot. We see it in his obedience to circumcision. We see it most incredibly in his resolve to sacrifice his very own son, knowing God could raise him from the dead. All of those are great demonstrations of the outward acts of faith. Faith that could be attributed to doing, not just believing. But the one and only act of faith that God draws our attention to and actually assigns righteousness to is the faith that simply sees and believes and does nothing else. No actions follow it. And that happens before the covenant of circumcision and before any law was ever established in Israel. And Judaizers and all mankind must reckon with that. God and all that He had to choose from the life of Abraham, He chooses Genesis 15, where He points to the sky and says, "Believe." And that's the only thing that was to be done. He says, "See it, believe it." And Abraham says, "I do." God said, "You're righteous." And as such, you can turn back to Galatians 3, and as such, Abraham served as a prototype, the prototype, for all biblical justifying faith. Yes, Abraham was circumcised. But it wasn't in the cutting of his flesh that made him one with God. It was no work of law, but it was by hearing with faith. It was faith and faith alone that made him righteous. And this is what I mean in saying the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And yes, my dear Judaizer friend, God did create a covenant of circumcision with Abraham. And it is an everlasting covenant. But the everlasting aspect that you're failing to see is the spiritual aspect that actually fulfills the physical act of circumcision. That's the eternal aspect. The circumcision of the heart. A circumcision not made with hands. A circumcision of the inner man. God chose the most intimate member of the body, a natural part of the flesh, to be cut into and removed, to point to the most intimate personal invasion of the deepest part of a person, their heart and soul. Made tender and responsive under the holy knife of God's circumcising power. And through it, all those Old Testament covenants have found their fulfilled person in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So come out of the shadows, dear Judaizer, and stand in the blazing glory of Jesus Christ, the sunshine of the God-man. The only work you need for glory. The only work that will stand. Abandon your bewitched gospel of your own doing and entrust your soul to the work that's already been done in the Lord Jesus. Oh, don't get me wrong. James is right. Faith, real faith, works, it does, if it's real. But you see, when you strip it all down, when you peel it all back, what you're left with is a faith that simply trusts in that which is completely outside itself. Namely, Jesus Christ. You see, it wasn't Abraham leaving Ur, or building an altar, or fighting off kings, or cutting off pieces of flesh. Or it wasn't by a sacrifice of bulls and goats and lambs and rams, even his own son. It was the simple hearing and clinging to these words, "So shall your offspring be." That faith is the faith that saved Abraham. And that's the same faith that lays hold of the offspring, Jesus Christ, and has saved every soul since Abraham. So then, verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Who are the sons of Abraham? Who are Abraham's real children? Those of faith. Those are the sons of Abraham. And Father, we know it's by divine work alone that we can call ourselves such. We thank You that us Gentiles on the other side of the world physically, Lord, can call ourselves sons of Abraham. That we are on Your mind even as You were creating and instituting that covenant with Abraham so many, many years ago was pointing to what You would do in us. And we thank You. We pray You continue that work. We thank You for the baptisms today, Lord. We want to see that work of circumcision of heart to continue in this place and the lives of our children and our loved ones. We ask it, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.